All right, let's turn our Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we are continuing to work through. We'll be taking a break starting next week for a series of messages tied directly to the Incarnation. But in the meantime, we have some work to be accomplished here. We're talking about being a holy church in a hostile world, and how do we navigate that? How do we do that? And one of the ways that Peter is going to address is that as Christians, we talked last week about the fact that we are sojourners and exiles, right? We are supposed to be strangers here. We should not be comfortable in this world system. We, you know, as the song goes, you know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me. And it closes by saying, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Okay, but if we take that to the extreme, that could lead us to some kind of position of ignoring the world, pretending like it's not there, pretending like it doesn't exist, acting like nothing here matters. And Peter's going to balance that by saying, on one hand, we are strangers and exiles. When you pull out your passport, your physical earthly passport may say United States of America, but your eternal passport says Kingdom of Heaven, New Jerusalem, New Heavens, and New Earth. However, Peter's going to say, wait. Okay, let's be careful we don't use that then as justification to rebel against the authorities that God has put in our lives. So he says, okay, you are strangers and exiles, but we're also to be good citizens. You're to live within the structures that God has placed you in, okay? And he's going to begin a section here where he's going to deal with, first of all, the government, he's going to deal with marriage, he's going to deal with some other challenging issues, and we'll cover those after we get through the Christmas season. But in a sense, we live this out already. Think about this. We sent this group of gentlemen down to North Carolina not that long ago. The question is why? Why send a group of people to a place to build houses or rebuild houses damaged and destroyed by storms and hurricanes? Why do we do things like that? Okay. Why is the, and this is, if you can't see it, it's the logo for the SBC disaster relief branch. Why are we, as Southern Baptists, one of the top three largest disaster relief organizations in the world? Second to Red Cross and Salvation Army. And then there's us. You know, so you got Salvation Army, you know, and then Red Cross, and then SBC, Southern Baptist. That's us, the yellow hats, the yellow shirts, the very, very brightly colored people. Or this one, best picture I could get. Sorry, teens that are not in the picture. Several weeks ago, some of our young people went up to Oxford to help First Baptist Church of Oxford serve a Thanksgiving meal to folks from their community who were struggling, and evangelistic outreach opportunity to share the gospel. But really, the core of it is food for people who need food. Why do we do things like this? We do these things because they are part of what we are called to do as Christians. Now, let's be really, really clear. We have to, from the top, we have to make it abundantly clear that there is a massively heretical group of people who have reduced the gospel to the level of social action. That by doing social good, I am somehow accomplishing the gospel. Okay? That's wrong. It sends people to hell. Okay? It just gives them warm bellies and full bellies and extra coat while they're on their way. Okay? So that is not what we're speaking of, and it's not helpful. There's another group of people who try to make social action in addition to the gospel. Several years ago, there was a book written by the president of one of the big aid organizations called The Hole in Our Gospel, in which he argued that social work was not just vitally important Christian work, kingdom work, but that it was gospel work, that it was part of the gospel. And I push back strongly against that, that's not true. There's an error there. Instead, we biblically understand that when someone's life has been dramatically changed by the gospel, it changes how we live, and it changes how we relate to the social order around us. It means that we develop compassion for people's physical needs as a means of then reaching to their spiritual needs. Physical needs never become an end in and of themselves, but a vehicle by which we show the love that we have been shown by Jesus Christ to them in hopes of gospel conversations being started, in hopes of the witness of our King being ministered to their hearts and to their lives. As of all people, we as Christians should be the most compassionate. We should be the most caring. We should be the most passionate about meeting those needs that we see around us. But if we stop there, we've stopped short of the gospel. All we do then is help people further along in their sin. We just make them a little more comfortable in the meantime. See, we are strangers and exiles here. But we are called to serve in an effort to win others to the gospel of Christ. So in the section of 1 Peter we're entering, as we're diving in, we're going to enter a section where Peter's going to use two words that we oftentimes don't like. Okay? There's going to be two really important words as we go this week, and then we take, I think, a three-week break, four-week break, I can't remember, and then we jump back in late December, early January, and then I'm gone for a couple weeks, but we have, you know, some good guys filling in there. Two words that are going to dominate the next few texts is number one, authority. Okay? We kind of, we don't like authority, you know, we're Americans, we're independent, you know, we authority kind of rankles us a little bit. And submission. Submission's a hard word. It's a word that we don't always enjoy talking about. And yet it's going to play a prominent role in Peter's commands to us as Christians in the upcoming texts. And so here's our big idea this morning. It's very simply this. As Christians, we must live in a way that respects authority and eliminates foolish charges against the gospel. Because oftentimes, here is what drives me crazy at times, is people in the world using bad behavior on the part of Christians as their excuse for rejecting the gospel. Instead, we need to flip that, and we need to have people going, wait, why did a bunch of guys in yellow t-shirts and yellow hats come and rebuild my house, and some of them took vacation time from work to do so? Well, that's a good question. Let me tell you. And it wasn't because we just decided, you know what, I think it would be a really good thing to go rebuild a house in North Carolina. There's lots of people who could do that. It's because there's a God in heaven who has done something incredible on our behalf through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are called to go into the world to show the love of Christ and then share the hope of Christ. And here's that hope. Here's what we have to offer you. We must live in a way that respects authority and eliminates foolish charges against the gospel. Peter breaks this down in a couple different, three big points this morning. Number one, submit to proper authority. Submit to proper authority. Look at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Peter begins by making this statement. He says, be subject. That word subject is the word to submit yourselves, to submit to those who are over you. It's like, oh man, we oftentimes only hear or talk about the concept of submission in the concept of biblical marriage, and we'll get to that later in the text as Peter talks about marriage. But Peter here is talking about government institutions and authority structures within society. And he says, listen, every one of us functions at some level in an authority structure. You know, I jokingly, you know, my wife and I work with our senior high during VBS, and it's fun. I enjoy that. It's a really good group of kids to work with, and they're always a lot of fun to interact with during that week. And sometimes people come and be like, you know, should we do this? Or something, you know, something related to VBS. And I was like, wait a second. This week, like, I'm not really Pastor Brian. Like, I'm kind of Pastor Brian, but I'm not really. Like, as far as, like, I'm not high on the food. Like go talk to, this past year, it was Terry and Angie. Like, go talk to them. Like, they're in charge. I'm just like, they said go, I'm just going. Like, I'm just, you know. You know, there's a structure there, and the second that you step out of that structure, be like, well, I'm kind of here, but I'm over here. I'm gonna, you know, now everything gets muddy, and you mess things up, and you have one person over here doing this thing, one person over here doing this thing, and you don't. It's like, whoa, I don't. Who knows? Just do whatever you want. I'm sure it'll work out in the end. I think the people that built the Titanic said that. But this word carries the idea of to submit yourselves. Now it can be an ugly word to many, right? Especially think about our governmental system right now. Like, have we ever lived at a time where there's more division and rancor and anger and frustration and like bickering and fighting and yelling and screaming and jumping up and down over politics? To many, submission implies domination and humiliation. I will not have this man to rule over us. And yet, Peter says, be subject. Be submissive. Place yourselves under. In fact, that's what the word actually means. The word means to arrange one's life under the authority or guidance of another. It's actually a military term. And those of you with military backgrounds, you understand this term better than the rest of us. In the sense that when I understand my rank within the structure of ranks, there is a way in which I put myself underneath. I arrange my life under the authority or guidance of another. However, we must always understand that this is not blind obedience. Peter never calls us as Christians to blindly submit to governing authorities. He never calls us as employees to blindly submit to those who are over us in our positions of employment. No, but rather to arrange our lives underneath of it. This is a command. It's not to be coerced. Peter's saying, listen, we should go out there and we should be the best citizens this country has ever had. Does that mean, and we're going to get to that later, does that mean that sometimes we stand up to our government and be like, yeah, no, that's not happening? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But we do it in a way that's consistent and reflects the grace and love of Christ. We'll get more to that here in just a little bit. But look at what he says. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. See, this is the theological basis of what we do. In other words, what Peter is saying is, because Christ is Lord, because of who we ultimately serve, you can serve them. It's like when we do biblical counseling with a difficult marriage. Not an abusive relationship, not something where there's something evil and wicked and terrible, but let's face it, every now and then you get into marriage, and they're not a terrible person, but they're a little hard to live with. All right? And if that's your case, I'm sorry. I lucked out. It's awesome. It's great. But like, so let's talk about your situation, all right? And it's hard, right? And you, people sit down and it's like, well, I mean, how am I supposed to live like in this relationship in a loving, Christ-honoring, sacrificial, grace-filled way? And one of the best answers to that is to understand that you're ultimately not submitting to that relationship. It's to that relationship, and because of who he is, therefore we can manage with that. Same thing with your employer, your boss, that guy at work that's like, dude, like he's not asking you to do anything unethical, illegal, or terrible. He's not making passes at you or anything like that, but he is a royal pain to work for. And you're like, he tells me to do this, and he's like, do that. He's like, what do you want me to do? Like, well, both. He's like the guy on Dilbert, you know, the little commercial, you know, he's like the boss. He's like, I need one more meaningless thing to do. Take one from the sack. You can submit to that authority for the Lord's sake, because of who Christ is. Or you could render this out of a desire to honor the Lord. We submit to the authority that is over us. But the important thing to remember here is that this is a qualified submission. In other words, when you go to that place of employment, when you go to that government agency and you submit yourself to a hierarchy that drives you crazy, you understand that at the top of that hierarchy, at the top of the totem pole, is God. Is God. So Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now look what he says, whether it be to the emperor. Okay, now the word emperor there is the word king. They translated emperor because that's who the king was in Peter's day and age. But think about who the emperor was when Peter's writing, right? Like we oftentimes think, oh yeah, Peter, he must have lived under George Washington. And he's writing about George. He's thinking about George Washington. He had that whole cherry tree incident. And he was honest about it. And I cannot tell a lie. And no, this was who Peter served under. The emperor was Nero. You remember Nero? It rhymes with zero. I don't think there's any historical significance to that fact. But this was a guy who persecuted Christians, right? Rome burned. There is historical suggestion, though not a lot of evidence, that he started the fire. And he fiddled while Rome burned. You heard that legend before. And then what we do know as historical fact is that he blames the Christians. He says, Christians did it. So let's persecute Christians. So because they started a fire, he said, let's play some games. Okay, like, you know, you sing songs about reindeer games. These were not reindeer games. Let's take Christians, let's dip them in tar, let's put them on stakes, and let's light them up as torches in our gardens. He persecuted Christians. If church history holds true, Peter is martyred under Emperor Nero. The very man who wrote the words that we are reading about submitting to authority was murdered by this guy. The very person that he calls us to submit to. By all counts and purposes, Nero ruled poorly. He was not a superior ruler with some minor flaws. He claimed deity. He claimed to be God. I think Peter's point is that we are to be good citizens even in hard circumstances. I think Peter would look at our society and say, despite our problems, despite our challenges, despite the fact that our religious freedoms are very slowly being eroded away and eaten away from every side, I think he would look at us and be like, man, you guys got it easy. Like, submission for you guys is really pretty easy. I mean, there's a lot of benefits and freedoms that we have that Peter's like have not been known in much of human history. So it says, whether it's to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The governors would be local authorities, those who are delegated authority from above, your mayors, your police officers, your firefighters, those who enter some level of authority within certain situations, the mayor, the town council, all of these different groups that God has delegated authority to. In Peter's day, this would have included Pontius Pilate and Felix. And other characters who are very recent in Peter's history. Peter remembers Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And he says, I know what Pontius Pilate did, but there's a divinely appointed authority there. I know that your town council can do some things that at times you're like, dude, that is horrible bad. And we're given means and modes, right, of voicing our displeasure and of speaking, and especially at the ballot box. There's voting that takes place. And you know, if you're in Chicago, it's early and often. And there's means by which we have to make our voices clear. Peter's speaking from a position of, he didn't really get a say. You did what the people told you to do. He's saying, as best we can, we put ourselves under that. But he says there's two roles. He says there's two roles for these governors. One, to punish wrong. He says the government exists, governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. This is one of the things that governments will be judged by. We say, does God judge nations? Yes, He does. He tells Israel that the sin of the Canaanites is not full. We talk about the idea of blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It's not talking about Israel. It's talking about pagan nations. There's a sense in which God has ordered human government. We'll read a text from Romans here in just a second. But He holds those governments accountable, not for how much they honor Him, because governments cannot really honor God. Individuals honor God. But how do they rule justly? Do they rule in a way that is compatible with dividing between right and wrong? So one of the purposes of government is to punish evil. And yes, there's hopefully a point where people can be brought from punishment into being functional members of society, but never minimize the fact that part of the role of government is to create retribution against those who hurt other people in that nation. This is the word that Paul uses, punish. But secondly, to praise what is good. You know, the government should exist to lift up those who are working hard within the society to do what is right, to do what is good. And remember, God is the one who defines these terms. Okay? God is the one who defines what is right and what is good. There's a proper authority. Paul put it this way in Romans 13. He said, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Whatever you put after your name, whether it's an R or a D or an I or an L or a G, if there's Green Party people running around. Whatever the outcome of elections, Paul says, God established that authority. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Paul's saying this is how it should be. That we shouldn't have to be afraid of our government if we're doing what is right. But for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. That's how it should work. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason, They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. See, and there right there is a theology and a functional role for human government. And God says, here we need human government, we need to do this, we need to do this. But God demands justice on the part of human authorities. That the government exists to maintain social order, to give justice to His people, to praise those who are serving faithfully in the community. But let me give one qualifier before we move on. That we are not to offer uncritical subservience. And this becomes very important. Acts 5:29, I think most of us know the text. Peter and the other disciples of Christ have been dragged before the Sanhedrin. They've been dragged before the governing authority of the day. And they've said, okay, listen, we're going to let you go. Aren't we such nice people? Because we falsely imprisoned you for doing something that wasn't wrong in the first place. But here's what we're going to say. You're going to go. We're going to beat you a few times first. Just make our point. But don't talk about Jesus anymore. That's fair, right? Don't talk about Jesus. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. There are certain points where human authority butts up against divine authority. That's why the point that I made was to submit to proper authority. There never comes a point where you can simply say, I was just following orders. That is not a biblical concept for Christians. The idea that I can do something wrong and I have plausible deniability because I was just following the policy or the orders of a governmental official. And Peter and Paul would look at that and say, no, that's not, that you have to use your brain. There's a point where human authority runs up against divine authority and divine authority wins every single time. But I would say in the vast majority of circumstances, this holds true, that we as Christians should be known as those who are respectful citizens of our country. Submit to proper authority. But secondly, Peter says, faithfully live out your faith. Faithfully live out your faith. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, here's what he's doing. This is really cool. Peter's doing this. He's not just making a government Christian God authority point. He's not just doing some like arbitrary, like, okay, go live like this, be like this, except when, you know, God contradicts. He's making a point. He's making a point that how we live out there is going to say something to them about what we're doing in here. It's gonna tell the world, does what we're doing here, when we say that we are people of the book, when we say that we are people of prayer, when we say that we live out the Christian values that we claim to hold so dear, we're gonna go out there and they're gonna ask the question, does that actually mean anything to you? Are you actually gonna live this out like when it's hard? Like when it stretches me beyond my comfort zone, when it puts me in contact with people who don't think like me, talk like me, act like me, smell like me, dress like me, fill in the blanks. Am I going to live this out? Peter's like, listen, as you submit to authority, as you interact with fellow citizens there is a divine purpose being unfolded. There is a divine mission that we are on task with. As one pastor said, he said, our submission to authority is a strong apologetic for the gospel. Because when that coworker meets you at the water cooler, it's like, man, listen, I heard you in that meeting. Like, do you understand that what that supervisor was saying is absolute bunk? And like, how did you do that? Like, you seem to be able to disagree, but like, you weren't like boiling over. Like, there was steam coming out of everyone's ears and you're like just sitting there like, chill. And that's when the door is beginning to open. It's like, hey, let me tell you about the one, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, that would have been me. Like, steam blowing my ears, face turning red, blood pressure going up, calling the doctor, schedule an appointment, need to change my medication. Here's why that's not me now. It's not because I'm superhuman. It's not because I'm awesome. It's because of what God has done here. Peter is making a strong case that how we live becomes an apologetic for the gospel, a defense for the gospel. says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good," again, remember, good is defined by God, "you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." See, there's people out there that criticize Christianity. Peter qualifies them in two ways. He says they're ignorant and they're foolish. Ignorant is simply a lack of understanding. They don't understand divine things. They don't understand this. Paul would say that their eyes are closed. They're blinded to truth. And that puts them in a category that Solomon said in Proverbs was the way of the fool, the foolish people. People who are estranged from God. See, the thing is, people rebel against God and then are ignorant of His ways. They then perceive Christians' behavior as warped, when really it is their behavior is warped. I don't think we need to use any other illustration than simply how our society talks about the murder of babies. Is there any way in which you can conceivably come up with the murder of living babies, at least half of whom, and if studies are showing, if numbers are accurate, more than half are young ladies, are girls in the womb, and call it women's health care? How do you do that? Defend that. How is what we believe, that life begins at conception and from natural conception to natural death, is precious in the eyes of God, no matter what it looks like, whether it's Down syndrome or disabilities or mental impairment or issues that come out, whatever skin color, whatever background, whether they're born in a big, massive house or a little tiny shack, it doesn't matter, that they're valuable in the eyes of God. And they call us warped. But Peter says, no, by how we live, by how we conduct ourselves, by the good that we do as defined by God, we are screaming to the world His truth. We are silencing the ignorant. We are shining light and bringing wisdom to the foolish. And he says in verse 16, he says, "Live as people who are free." I love that, because we are free. We are free from sin. That's what makes us different from the ignorant and the foolish, is that in that boardroom, where that person responds really poorly to that supervisor who is full of bunk, and you do not, is there's an aspect there in which you are free to not sin in that situation. You are free. You do not have to respond in worldly ways to worldly situations when someone else would blow their mind. You do not have to respond that way. Peter says, live as those who are free. Your chains have been broken. Your sins are gone. The person you once were is not who you are now. The hate that you once had toward individuals can now be put at the foot of the cross and given away. We are free from sin. We are free from the law. We are free from death. But Peter says, because of who we serve, we are not free from authority. God puts us into authority structures. And therefore, he says, your freedom that I have given you is now for serving those who I have put over you. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's easy. We've all had bosses who was like, dude, this is the easiest job in the world. Like, I got a great boss, I got a great job, it's a good thing. Like, I don't, you know, it's wonderful. And then there's other situations where it's not the case. Paul put it this way in Galatians. He said, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Paul's like, don't go back to who you were. And don't do it in your responses and your attitudes toward those above you in authority structures. Don't be who you once were. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Peter makes this point where he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Don't use your freedom to indulge yourselves. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. This is what freedom for the Christian is that we are now free to serve others. We are free to take our vacation time and go to North Carolina. We are free to go spend 2 weeks in West Africa hoping and praying and working for opportunities to share the love of Christ with those who have never heard. We are now free to take of your afternoon and go over to Perryville Elementary School and do Good News Club, where we teach little boys and girls about who Jesus is. When you have 15 things to do on your to-do list and you take your time to put yourself in that situation and to work within that system to do that. You are free to explain to your classmates where they should be going to FCA meetings to hear about who Christ is and how He speaks into their role as an athlete or as a participant in the local public schools. We are now free to say no to those sins that so easily entrapped us, the anger that would attack us when we responded poorly to situations, the anxiety that would threaten to overwhelm us, the fear that would threaten to paralyze us. We are free. In Romans, Paul said this, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." This is the good that Peter's talking about. Is that you've been set free. Now go do good so you silence those who criticize us because they say we're a bunch of bigots or we're intolerant. We go show them. We don't just write blog posts and Facebook posts and Instagram pictures about the cool stuff that we as a church do. We go and we engage them. We get to know that bank teller. You walk in and you know they've got it really prominent put right there, you know, coexist or fill in the blanks with whatever kind of stuff that screams like I disagree with you. And you engage in conversation. Rather than just shutting out and saying, no, there's nothing we have in common. There is something we have in common. We're both human and we both have the same problem. The difference is you found the solution to your problem in Jesus Christ and they haven't found it yet. They're still looking. They may not know they're looking. They may think they found it, but they're looking. Romans 8:2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are now free to serve. The danger, as Peter points out, is that some Christians hear freedom and they use it to excuse sin, right? I'm free. Jesus set me free. I don't have to follow my boss's orders. I don't have to do that. I don't have to submit to there. I don't have to be this. I'm free. There was a problem in the church at Corinth where people did that, and it kind of got out of hand. Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. That's been known to happen in churches every now and then. Sometimes things come up. But of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. So even the people out there don't do this, guys. Like, this should be a warning sign that something's not right in your church. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. That's the problem. And you are proud. Paul's like, you're proud of this. You're using your freedom to cover up sin. You're using your freedom to say, look, we're free in Jesus. We can do whatever we want. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Paul's like, we can never allow the freedom we have in Christ to become an excuse for our own sinfulness. I am not free now to respond in anger and hatred toward those politicians who I disagree with. I am now free in love and grace to confront and correct when sinful behavior comes out. See, he says that we are to do this as servants of God. Our freedom conditioned by responsibility. There's some great examples of this. Martin Luther, he said this. He said, a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Right? We like that. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We don't like that part as much. We don't like that part at all. In fact, we'd rather you just stopped at the middle, like, right, just cut it out. And yet here's this man who in the middle of, remember the whole, like, Reformation? All right? Like, there's a reason why Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism, like, we're different churches, we're different people. And yet, in the midst of that, when most of the governing authorities in the world were somehow connected or under the thumb of the Roman Catholic Church, Martin Luther's like, you know what? We are free, Lord of all, subject to none, but we are also perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. And another example, in more recent history, think of Martin Luther King Jr. and his example of civil disobedience in our society. The idea that here is someone who can see an evil in society, something that is desperately wrong and messed up and sinful in the eyes of God, and say, we need to do something about this, but we need to do it in a way that is consistent with the tenets of Scripture. I'm not speaking here to Martin Luther King Jr.'s theology or his practice or his sanctification or his pattern of living, but simply this. That here was an instance where something was so horribly, sinfully wrong in how our society was doing, judging right and wrong. that something had to be done. And yet there's a way to go about it. There's a way to faithfully live out the principles that you say you adhere to while confronting evil, while confronting what is wrong in a society. And then finally, number three, give everyone their due. We need to submit to proper authority. We need to faithfully live out our faith wherever it is. And we need to give everyone their due. I love how Peter closes this verse, this section. Honor everyone. That word honor is the idea of respect. Show respect for everyone. Respect everyone, okay? That's where we have to be really careful, is there are those in society that we will go out and be like, they're not worthy of our honor. They're not worthy of respect. It's like, says who? Who gets to make that call? Even the person whom the government, if they're doing their job, must take their life because heinous crimes that they have committed, they have sacrificed and forfeited their claim on life, is still an image bearer. Is still an image bearer. This is where things get really convoluted, is when government's not doing their job and Christians are like, well, we gotta step in, we gotta do something over here. People, you know, it gets really messy, it gets kind of ugly. But Peter's like, no, we honor everyone, we respect everyone. We treat everyone with respect. But then there's a special relationship, love the brotherhood. These are Christians. He's reminding them, guys, we are family. And he goes back to this principle we've talked about over and over and over again. If we're going to live out our faith consistently out there, there must be love and unity here. You can't have a bickering church and a fighting church and a disunified church and a legalistic church or a pharisaical church or a liberal church or a church that is not following the tenets of Scripture, and then they go out there and be like, we love everyone in the name of Jesus. And they're like, what? Love the brotherhood. Do you love your fellow Christians? And then he says, fear God. Fear God. There's an affectionate fear that we have for our God. It closes with honor the emperor. You don't have to have a deep-rooted affection for your local magistrates or for the president or whoever it is in that pattern of authority. Peter knows we're but dust. He doesn't use the same term for political hierarchy that he uses for the church. So you got to love this place. You got to love these people. And I know we're around each other a lot, and you can be like, yeah, I mean, I love them most days. I mean, there's, you know, a few times where, you know, I wonder. But Peter says, as we go out there, we're to love our enemies. There's a lot of love language that we can apply to situations. But we're to honor the authorities. We're to respect them. We're to give everyone the due that God has said they are worth. This is the difference between God and Caesar, as Jesus said so clearly in Matthew. You give unto God what is God's, you give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. What does that look like in living out? I was reading a Roman historian, and you know, the early church, they wrestled with this. What? How do we love the brotherhood, honor everyone, and honor the emperor? How do we do that? And for them, it came with refusing to revolt against Rome. You remember what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70? The city is burned, the temple is torn down, and before that, there was a mass exodus of Christians. As the Jewish people revolted against Rome, many Jewish Christians decided, you know what, it's not biblical for us to revolt. And they left. But in the same means, many of the early Christians refused to join the Roman army. They would refuse to serve because they felt that by committing themselves to service to Rome, they would be committing acts that were against their ethical standard, against what Scripture taught. And so there was a hard. They wrestled through this. They would pray and speak respectfully of the emperor. They would pray for him and lift him up in meetings of the church. They would be appreciative of Roman order, but they would refuse to offer a pinch of incense to the emperor in worship because that would be worshiping another god. And so they wrestled with these things. And this is not always going to be easy and simple and clean cut, giving everyone their due, honoring and submitting to authority, while also living out our faith in the middle of a culture that is trying its best to squish us and push us and mold us and shape us into its own image. And so what do we take home from this? Jonathan Edwards, these are six things from Jonathan Edwards that I think speak directly here. He said, first, we have a responsibility to society that goes beyond the walls of our church. We cannot just be the holy frozen chosen. Like, we can't just be those people who like come here to like get away from it all. We build a little compound or a little commune. We have a little like Baptist monastery where we do like Gregorian chants, and we ignore the whole world out there. We have a responsibility there. There are things that we must accomplish there. Secondly, we can cooperate with non-Christians in the public sphere to work toward common moral goals. I appreciate this from probably the greatest theologian our continent has ever produced. The idea that there is work and living out our biblical principles out there that will sometimes put us shoulder to shoulder with interesting people. And we never want to give the impression that we believe the same gospel, that we believe we're going to the same place. And yet there are areas where we will cooperate with those whom we would otherwise not have much in common with. Thirdly, we must support government, but be ready to criticize respectfully when needed. I think respectfully is a really important word there. Respect is almost a foreign concept in our society today. The idea of angry disagreement, of yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and lobbing little like bombs at each other, that's become what's the norm. But the problem is then it creeps into the church. Rather than us being a sanctifying influence out there in our civil discourse and our public discussion, that's coming into the church. Now we think it's normal for church business meetings to be like yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and throwing stuff. And I think we're going to try that next. You know, we're trying to generate like ways of more interest in our church business meetings. So I'm thinking if we like throw stuff, like that might help. I'm kidding. But we have to be ready to speak truth, but speak truth in a loving and respectful way. All right? We must understand that politics is relatively unimportant. Peter's saying, listen, you're in a hierarchy out there, whether it's at work or in politics, and we focus a lot on government, but relatively, it's unimportant, right? It's going to end. Like, eternity's not going to end. All right, so whoever like wins the next presidential election, well, it's maybe a big deal for the future of our country. Like, in the matter of eternity, it's actually not very important. Because if we get the guy that we want in the public office, but then all of our neighbors die and go to hell, which one do you think? I mean, you know, let's kind of weigh this and let's think about which is more important. The winning of souls or the winning of elections. We must beware of national pride. I believe that we live in the greatest country to ever exist in this world. I believe that firmly. We are not without our faults and flaws. We are not a Christian nation by any stretch of the imagination. And I defy anyone who makes that claim. Were we Christian when we enslaved people because of the color of their skins? Were we Christian when we decided it was okay to murder babies in the womb? I think we're a great nation, not because we're a Christian nation, but because we're a nation rooted in Judeo-Christian values, which is a different thing than saying that we are a nation of Christians. But we must beware that our pride of nation does not become more elevated than our citizenship in heaven. Does that make sense? In other words, sometimes you find Christians who are more in line with this political party than they are with the text of Scripture. And they will sacrifice their spiritual integrity in order to make a political point, or in order to advance a political cause. We have to be really careful about this. Next, we must always care for the poor. You know, Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always, and yet he gives us this indication that when you visited me in prison, when you saw that I was naked, you gave me something to wear, you saw that I was hungry, you gave me something to eat, to drink, that you did this in my name. This isn't just social action for the sake of social action. It's the fact that we show care for the least of these, for the most vulnerable in our society. Christians have always done this, have they not? You go to the mission field, you go to our country. Some of the biggest hospital systems have religious titles attached to them, right? Baptist healthcare. Like, you think that was just a cool, snazzy marketing ploy? Yeah, First Presbyterian Hospital of wherever. Now, many of those have strayed far from their original biblical roots. But the vast majority of them were founded with this principle that we're going to set up a system where biblically ethical healthcare is going to be provided for the least of these, for those who are struggling. And then we're going to use it as opportunities to share the gospel, to tell them who Jesus is. And so as we wrap this up, final point. We must always connect our good with a gospel purpose. I think that's really Peter's point here. is that we're going to leave this place, we're going to go out here, we're going to live in a world that is hard, okay? You're going to have particular challenges, whether it's at work or in a relationship or issues there, and we're going to seek to do good in everything we do. We're going to seek to minister to the vulnerable. We're going to seek to rebuild houses in North Carolina. We're going to seek to go to West Africa to tell people about Jesus who have never heard about Jesus. We're going to do a lot of stuff. And Peter's like, there's a whole, like, the options are limitless for evangelism, for outreach, for ministry to the broken. And yet, it always must be couched in a gospel purpose. If we miss the gospel reason, there's no point. If we go somewhere and drill a well, and there's no gospel purpose attached to the well, it's just that people get then to go to hell with their thirst a little less than it was before. It must be attached to a gospel purpose. May the glory of God be preeminent in everything we do, including how we submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives, how we live out our faith in front of a watching world that offers up many objections, and how we treat everyone with the respect and honor that God has called us to treat them with. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We ask that through it you would challenge us and work in us, that you would help us to become more like Christ. Lord, the world is watching. And at a certain point, they're not just watching. They're pushing, they're prodding, they're poking. They want to know if we're for real. Will our faith stand up to going to jail? Will our faith stand up to losing our job? Will our faith stand up to being mocked and ridiculed and called names? To having our Messiah and our Lord trashed on television and made the object of jokes on late night comedy shows? Lord, will our faith hold in the midst of hardship? And Lord, I pray that you would help us. I pray that as brothers and sisters, that we would love the brotherhood, that we would leave this place, that we would put ourselves under the authorities that you have placed us under, that we would be able to speak clearly and respectfully out of love when matters of right and wrong are presented. And Lord, that we would be able to live in front of the world in such a way that they would be able to, that they would be forced to say, I don't agree with them. I think they're crazy. I think the idea of heaven is weird. But I can't fault their love and their diligence in living out what they believe. Father, help us in this Christmas season to be those who don't just preach and proclaim the good news of the coming Messiah, but who live it out every single day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.